The reading is taken from the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 10, verses 1 to 18, and that can be found on page 1207 in the Church Bibles. Hebrews, chapter 10, verse 1. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. If it could, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshippers would have been cleansed once for all, and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins, because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased." Then I said, "Here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God." First, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, although the law required them to be made." Then he said, "Here I am, I have come to do your will." He sets aside the first to establish the second. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First, he says, "This is the covenant I will make with them after that time, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts, and I will write them on their minds." Then he adds, "Their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more." And where these have been forgiven, there is no longer any sacrifice for sin.
David, thank you very much. A few years ago, a friend of mine told me about a funeral he had been involved in. And he was telling me about it because the coffin at the funeral had cost £4,000. And my friend added to me, "That is a lot of guilt." In our society, guilt has increasingly been recognised as a real problem. Not just because feeling guilty is unpleasant, but because it can be crippling. It can stop us being the person we really are. We can be unable to express ourselves or be ourselves when we're weighed down with this burden of guilt. In particular, it can stop us relating to other people as we should or as we could. Guilt can lead to various sort of defensive mechanisms. It leads to feelings of inferiority or insecurity. And all that affects our relationships. We can't relate with other people as we could or should. People, of course, do a variety of things to try and remove their guilt. Some seek help in counselling. Parents might spoil their children to try and remove the guilt they feel at having neglected them. Others might buy very expensive coffins. Well, in this chapter, our writer tells us the real answer to the problem of guilt. And it's a wonderful answer. But I have to say that if we're someone here tonight who isn't a Christian, it's not an answer that is real for you. It's an answer only for those who trust in Christ. If that's you, you might, if you're not a Christian, you might like to hear this, examine this, and see if it's an answer you're interested in. If we are Christians, then it's an answer I think we struggle to believe. So I guess our prayer is this chapter will persuade us more of it, that it's true. It's also an answer that we can easily sort of skew. It's very easy to follow the world's agenda in dealing with guilt. So that the world's agenda is really, so how I feel is what's all important. So getting rid of my bad feelings is the centre of attention. This chapter will show us the answer to guilt in a way that keeps Jesus at the centre of attention and doesn't skew it. Mind you, saying all that, at first sight, we might wonder why he wrote this chapter. I don't know if you wondered that as you heard it read. In chapter 9, he's described Jesus' death, and he's made the point we looked at last week. Jesus was a real substitute. He offered a real sacrifice. He entered the real sanctuary. And so sin is really dealt with. It's all done. And he finishes chapter 9, verse 28. He will come back not to bear sin, but to bring salvation. What more is there to say? In chapter 10, verse 1, he says the law is only a shadow. And it feels like he's repeating himself again. He's going back, we've done all this, haven't we? Shadow and stuff. Well, while Jesus' sacrifice in chapter 10 is still central, there is a slightly different focus in this section. The focus here is on the effects of Jesus' sacrifice for the believer, for the person who trusts in Jesus. Have a look at verse 1 of chapter 10. The law was only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. He's talking about what sacrifices do for you, or in this case, don't do for you. They don't make you perfect. Well, have a look at the end of some of the paragraphs, verse 10, end of that paragraph. Verse 10, and by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So he's talking about what the sacrifice of Jesus does for us. It makes us holy. Or verse 14, the end of the next paragraph. Because by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. It's interesting to compare verse 14 back with that end of chapter 9. Maybe if you could sort of hold the page in your hand. Chapter 9, verse 27, or verse 26. Christ appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. What does his sacrifice do? Does away with sin. Verse 28, he was sacrificed once to take away sins of many people. That's what his sacrifice does. Deals with sin. Chapter 10, verse 14. By one sacrifice, he deals with sin? No, that's not how he puts it here. Because by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever. Made us perfect forever. He's talking now about what Jesus' sacrifice does for us personally. If you like, chapter 9 describes the kind of objective work of Christ dealing with sin. Chapter 10, while still talking about Jesus' death, the focus is on what it does for me, the subjective benefits of Jesus' death. That's what he's talking about. Let's start at the beginning of the chapter with the subjective benefits of the old animal sacrifices, verses 1 to 4. And what our writer says here is animal sacrifices reminded people of their sin. That's our first heading. Animal sacrifices reminded people of their sin. We've said, we've read verse 1 and seen it doesn't make you perfect. Verse 2, if they could, would they not have stopped being offered? For worshippers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. Now we'll come back to these terms, perfect and cleansed, later. The point is, it is a subjective effect that the Old Testament sacrifices didn't achieve. They couldn't do it. We see the same point back in chapter 9, verse 9. We didn't look at this last time. 9, verse 9. The old tabernacle, he says, is a sort of illustration, the old tent. It's an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshipper. Literally, it says there, not able to perfect the conscience of the worshipper. Verse 10, because they are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. These animal sacrifices could only clean you on the outside. They were external. They kind of gave you a ceremonial cleanliness, which meant you could participate in the community of God's people and the worship rituals and that kind of thing. But it was all external. They couldn't clean you on the inside. Rather, verse 3 of chapter 10, far from cleaning you on the inside, those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins, because it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. They remind you of sins. I guess many of us have been in a position where we're renting a flat or a house or something like that, and each month the time comes to pay the rent. Imagine for a moment you don't have any money. That'll be easier for some than others. But your landlord comes round and says, rent, please. And you say, I haven't got any money, I'm sorry about this. Look, could I write you an IOU? It's a bit of an odd landlord, and he agrees. So you write out sort of IOU £400. It's not a bad flat. It's quite a cheap flat for some people, maybe. Next month comes round. I haven't got any money, so you write out an IOU. And the next month. And the next month. How do you feel about paying your rent? Well, it's a nightmare, isn't it? You're having a nightmare. Every month, as you write out an IOU, IOU £400, IOU £400, you're thinking, that's another £400 I owe that I haven't got. The IOU doesn't make you feel any better. It's not actually paying your rent. It's just reminding you of all you owe. Well, how did the Israelites feel about paying for their sin in sacrifices? Well, if they saw that these animals couldn't actually pay for their sin, then every year was like an IOU. They killed another animal. They offered another animal, and another animal. And all the time they're thinking, I owe God for all this sin, and I can't pay. These sacrifices aren't paying for it. They're just reminding me of what I owe. Animal sacrifices reminded people of their sin. Now, we saw last week that Jesus, in his death and his ascension, does what the animals could never do. He actually removes and deals with our sin. Our rent has been paid, if you like. Not just the past rent, but all the rent to come. Jesus has bought the whole house. He's done away with rent. Rent is no longer an issue. Well, Jesus has died and ascended, so our sin has been done away with. It's no longer an issue. That's what we saw last week in chapter 9. But what our writer goes on to show his readers now is that because of that, God's will, or what God wants, is Jesus' sacrifice, not animal sacrifices. That's what God wants. You see, the Jewish readers reading this letter would find that very hard to take in. They'd say, I mean, surely God's told us to offer sacrifices. He's told us in his word, in the Bible. He's told us we must offer animals. How can you say we don't have to? And his point here is that what God wants now, what God's will is Jesus' sacrifice, not the animal sacrifices. That's our sort of second heading. God wants Jesus' sacrifice, not animal sacrifices. That's the point of the quotation we get in verse 5 onwards from Psalm 40. Verse 5, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. Presumably a reference to the incarnation. God gave his son a body, a human body. So, verse 7, then I said, here I am, it is written about me in the scroll, I have come to do your will, O God. God prepares a body for Jesus, a human body, so he can do God's will. And our writer repeats these points in verse 8 and verse 9. He sort of quotes it again. Do notice in the brackets there in verse 8, although the Lord required them to be made. God, he's saying they were right to offer sacrifices in the Old Testament. God told them to. That was his will then. But now Jesus has come to do his will in the human body God has given him, to live an obedient life, and most of all to offer an obedient sacrifice that removes our sin. And so the conclusion is halfway through verse 9. He sets aside, well, verse 9, then he said, here I am, I've come to do your will. He sets aside the first to establish the second. He sets aside the first, that is, the animal sacrifices. He abolishes them, they're over, to establish the second, that is, God's will, that he would die for as a sacrifice for sin. So the point is, because he's quoting this from Psalm 40, from the Old Testament, the point is, yes, the Old Testament said offer animal sacrifices for a while, but what God really wants, his will, is Jesus' sacrifice. So our readers can be sure, God doesn't want them to offer animal sacrifices anymore. His will is Jesus' sacrifice. Well, if that didn't convince his readers, and they still felt they ought to offer sacrifices, our writer's last point ought to persuade them, and that is, Jesus' sacrifice makes us perfect forever. Jesus' sacrifice makes us perfect forever. We've had the verse read already, verse 14 of chapter 10. Because by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. We've mentioned perfection a number of times in this letter, and it's important we get clear sort of exactly what our author means by it. The word perfect comes from the idea of having a goal, or a purpose, and achieving that goal. So being perfect, you reach your goal. The question is, what goal is in mind? See, we often think of perfection in a sort of a moral way. Is that the goal, being morally perfect? Is that what he means by perfection? Well, let's have a look at how he uses the word. Let's flip back to chapter 7. Chapter 7 and verse 18, start there. The former, verse 18, chapter 7. The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect, and a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. So the contrast there between the law and the better hope, the law makes nothing perfect, the better hope enables us to draw near to God. It sounds like perfection is to do with drawing near. That phrase, to draw near to God, was used in the Old Testament of priests and the people as they came to worship God. Chapter 9 and verse 9. We've read it already. Again, talking about what the Old Testament couldn't do. indicating these gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to perfect, remember that's the word there, the conscience of the worshipper. So again, perfection and worship are tied together. Again, chapter 10, verse 1, halfway through verse 1 of chapter 10. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. Perfection seems to be to do with drawing near to worship God. That is the goal in mind. Drawing near to worship God. Of course, that's actually the goal we were made for, isn't it? We were made to know God, to live knowing Him and worshipping Him and serving Him. This perfection means we are enabled to achieve that goal, to reach that purpose. So it's not moral perfection. It is, if you like, relational perfection, where we are perfectly able to relate to God, to know Him, and so worship Him, and enjoy Him, and serve Him. That's what he means by perfection. We see the same sort of thing described in a slightly different way in chapter 10 with the term made holy. Chapter 10, verse 10. By that will, by Jesus' sacrifice, verse 10, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Again, the effect of Jesus' death on us is to make us holy. Or verse 14, made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Now, the NIV is slightly misleading there. It is a present tense. But it's not the sense of being made holy, gradually becoming holy. It's being made holy and remaining holy, continuously, present, being holy. Point is, we have been made holy. Or another word for that is we've been sanctified or consecrated. People talk about buildings being consecrated, don't they? Well, churches in particular. And I guess they mean when they say that a building is consecrated, they mean it's sort of that building belongs to God. That building's for God, should be used as a place to worship God. Well, of course, in the eyes of the Bible or the New Testament, it is not buildings that are consecrated; it's people. We are consecrated so that we belong to God, so that we are the place where God is worshipped, so that we are used for Him in His service. In other words, being made holy is really another way of saying, different term, but another way of saying we're made perfect. We've been given a relationship with God where we know Him and worship Him and serve Him. It's interesting that having made these points, we've been made holy, we've been made perfect, at the end of this section, our writer turns back to a quote from Jeremiah, verse 15, and then 16 and 17. Do you remember he started this whole section with this quote from Jeremiah? If you just turn over one page, you'll see it in chapter 8. It's there in the verse 8 of chapter 8 onwards. He quotes it at length. And what he was doing was saying, Jeremiah has promised a new type of relationship with God. In the Old Testament, this promise was made. You will know me in a new way. It'll be a relationship where my law is on your mind and your heart. And we said when we looked at chapter 8, that was God's law is His nature, His character, being in us, God Himself being in us. Well, that relationship being described by Jeremiah is the same thing as perfection. It is this new relationship with God. Different way of describing it. Same relationship. So if you like, just to sort of stand back from these chapters for a moment, that the flow of thought going through these three chapters goes something like this. Chapter 8, the promise of this new relationship from Jeremiah. It's promised. Chapter 9, here's how Jesus makes this relationship possible by dealing with our sin once for all. chapter 10. Here's the benefit for the believer. Here's the effect. Jesus' death makes us perfect. And then at the end of the section, he comes back to Jeremiah. That is, Jesus' death fulfills that promise from Jeremiah. We have that new relationship. We know God. Well, if that's what perfection is, it does raise the question, how does it happen? How are we made perfect? This is the last thing to say, really. Well, the answer is, we're made perfect through the cleansing of our conscience. We saw the old sacrifices couldn't clean the conscience. That was their problem. They just washed the outside. Just flip back to chapter 9 and verse 14. Again, another verse we didn't look at last week. Chapter 9, verse 14. That the Old Testament sacrifices make them ceremonially clean. Verse 14. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God. Jesus' sacrifice, because he offered himself unblemished, that perfect sacrifice, his blood cleanses our conscience. It's funny, when you get your own home, maybe you stop renting that place and buy a flat, maybe when you buy your own furniture, it's funny how house proud you can suddenly become. Having spilt things quite happily before and never really noticed, when it's your new sofa and your red wine gets spilt on it, it's a disaster now. Disaster. So you get your washing up liquid and your cloth and you scrub away and you find it doesn't shift. It doesn't matter how hard you rub, it won't move. It's at this point, probably for the first time in your life, you find you're actually interested in specialised household cleaning products. You're in Sainsbury's and you come across Stain Devils. Stain remover. They kind of catch you, you're not looking for it particularly, but it sort of catches your eye. Removes grease, oils, shoe polish, ballpoint pen, and, I like this one, unknown origin. That's what it says. But you think to yourself, is there one of these that does red wine? Or imagine you're sitting at home, you see an advert on television, and it's one of these stain removers products, and someone's bought the right sort of magic product, and their sofa's dirty, and they spray the magic stuff on, and they just wipe away. And just effortlessly, magically, the dirt disappears. And it's there, perfect, shining. And you think, I want one of those for red wine. Well, in our writer's mind, in the Bible's mind, blood is a cleansing agent. But the blood of animals only cleans on the outside. Try and use an animal's blood to clean a conscience, and you will find that the sin, the guilt, it doesn't move. It doesn't matter how hard you rub, it won't shift. But Jesus' blood, the blood of a perfect substitute and sacrifice, that is a sin remover. Jesus' blood, apply Jesus' blood to a conscience, and it just wipes away the sin. There's no struggle. There aren't any bits you can't remove. You don't have to sort of rub hard, because the power is in the blood. And it just wipes it away. It is the most powerful cleansing agent you could ever have. It can clean a conscience. Well, again, this fulfills Jeremiah. We looked at verse 16, the law in our hearts. Verse 17, Jeremiah promises, Hebrews 10, 17, their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. This cleansing is this forgiveness where sin is wiped away and forgotten. That is how we are perfected.
If a guilty conscience meant you couldn't draw near to God, a clean conscience, that means you can come as close to God as you like. We are free to draw near and worship Him. We are made perfect. Now, in saying that, saying we're made perfect, and that leads us to serve and worship God, we must be clear we don't serve and worship Him perfectly. That's not what we mean. The promise of Jeremiah hasn't been completely fulfilled yet. There'll be a day when it is, when Jesus comes back, and we are made perfect in behaviour. And we will see God face to face. But it is true we are perfect now, in that we have a perfectly clean conscience. And so we are perfectly free to draw near to God and to know God. And that knowing Him does include serving Him. Don't turn to it. Chapter 9, verse 14 again. He cleanses our conscience from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God. There's a purpose to it. Not that we serve Him perfectly, we're not saying that. But this cleansing, this perfect cleansing, sets us free from sin and guilt, and so sets us free to serve Him. We are set free into a relationship with God where we know Him, and part of knowing Him is worshipping Him and living for Him and serving Him. I think it's important to remember that, because this will stop me and my guilt feelings becoming the centre of attention. This will stop making Jesus into sort of my personal counsellor, who makes me feel better by taking away my guilt. He does take away my guilt, it's true, but He cleanses us not just for our sake. He cleanses us for a relationship with God. So we are able to draw near. So we are free to serve. So we must rejoice in this cleansing. Believe it. We are cleaning our conscience. But keep the purpose of it clear. We are cleansed to know Him. So we are free to serve Him. Last thing to say. We have been made perfect forever. This is a perfection that is true now and will be true for eternity. Verse 11 of chapter 10. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. To offer a sacrifice, you had to stand. And the Old Testament priests keep standing because the sacrifices don't work. So you have to keep at it. But, verse 12, when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God and now waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. Jesus sat down. The fact he sat down shows he's finished the work of offering sacrifices. He's not doing sacrifices anymore. He sat down and he's just waiting for his enemies to be subdued. But why? Why isn't Jesus offering any sacrifices? Well, I guess we'd probably automatically say, well, because he's dealt with our sin, he doesn't have to. And that's right. But that's not the reason he gives here. Verse 14. He has sat down and waits because by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever. He has made us perfect forever. In other words, Jesus doesn't do any more work in pushing us right with God because he can't do any more for us. There's nothing he can do. There's no sacrifice he can offer that will mean God accepts us anymore. There's no room for improvement because he's done it all. He's made us perfect forever. I know someone who went for some years thinking that being a Christian was about gradually growing closer to God. He thought he had to gradually understand more and learn more and change more. And as he did that, he would get closer and closer to God. It was quite a kind of change in mindset to realize that if he trusted in Jesus, he couldn't get any closer to God. He couldn't be any more accepted. While he could grow in that relationship, there was more to learn, there was more to change. But from the day he trusted in Christ, he was made perfectly able to relate to God. It was true then, and it will be true forever. We have been made perfect forever. Now to finish, what does this mean in practice? A couple of applications. First one, don't offer other sacrifices. Don't offer other sacrifices, but keep trusting in Jesus. That, of course, is what our readers were tempted to do. They were tempted to turn away from Jesus and return to the animal sacrifices. And there was pressure from the Jews around them to do that. I guess there was pressure inside them. Imagine they were so used to offering sacrifices, they felt guilty. So tempting to think, well, I'll just go down to the temple and offer a sacrifice. It might make me feel better. I guess it's the same for us, really, if we feel guilty. There are a number of sort of sacrifices we might be tempted to offer. They might not look like sacrifices, but it's the same idea. Us doing something to remove our guilt. There's the misunderstanding of Holy Communion, where people think bread and wine is a sacrifice, and taking it magically removes their guilt. There's what you might call the emotional sacrifice, where one seeks sort of an emotional experience of God of some sort to assure us our guilt has gone and we really are accepted. Of course, there's nothing wrong with emotions, but they're not the place to look, not the way to get rid of our guilt. There's even, I think, what we might call a pietistic sacrifice. You feel guilty, you know Jesus died for you, but you sort of feel you have to repent. You have to receive that forgiveness in a kind of sincere and intense way. There's nothing wrong with sincere and intense prayer, but it's possible, I think, it's possible to make the intensity of our praying, even the intensity of my believing, the thing that removes my sin, my guilt. If only I could believe hard enough, I'll get rid of that feeling of guilt. Jesus gets rid of our guilt. Nothing we can do. We don't have to do anything. He's done it. We just have to believe. Verse 18, where these have been forgiven, where sin has been forgiven, there is no longer any sacrifice for sin. Nothing needs to be offered. We have been made perfect. Second implication, don't stay away from God, but draw near. Don't stay away from God, but draw near. Verse 19. We know these verses well, I know. But just listen, let me read verse 19 of chapter 10. Listen to what he tells us to actually do. What does he tell us to do here? Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened up for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience. Because of all Jesus has done, he says, draw near. You're perfectly able to draw near. Jesus' death cleans you, and you are perfectly able to draw near. So, do it. Draw near. See, the dangerous thing about guilt is that it can make us keep our distance from God. Maybe we're struggling to live for God. We find it hard to live for God. If we're struggling, we're probably aware of how we don't live for God. We're aware of our sin and how we let him down. And it feels hard work, and we feel guilty. It is so easy to think, I can't draw near in this state. I'll keep my distance until I've sorted myself out. Then I'll come close to God. That is a very dangerous state to be in, to think like that. If we are like that, God is saying to us, don't stay away, draw near. I have cleansed you perfectly come to me, talk to me, seek my help, be assured you know me. That's what he's saying to all of us tonight, whether we're Christians, whether we're not a Christian. Maybe we're not a Christian here tonight. God is saying to you, draw near. I've opened the way through Jesus. I've done it all. I've dealt with sin in Jesus. You can have your guilt washed away. I've enabled you to draw near. Won't you do it? Don't stay away. Don't keep your distance. Draw near to me and know me and serve me. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for the gift of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his death and his ascension, for his dealing with our sin, and for all that that can mean for us. We pray we would realize it, believe it, and rejoice in it as we draw near to you and serve you for your glory's sake. Amen.